I would invite you open to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. And if you've been reading ahead, you'll recognize that these chapters from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 21, we're dealing with a lot of borders and tribes and allotments. And a lot of times when people read this, their eyes start to glaze over a little bit. And it feels like slogging through all these legal descriptions of property lines. And it seems like the least spiritual part of this book. But in reality, these chapters are not just filler. There's nothing in the Bible that's just there to fill in space. They are a testimony to the faithfulness of God who keeps his promises down to the last detail. Every border is a declaration that the land God swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, is now being distributed to their descendants. And so what might look like tedious details about real estate records is actually God's covenant faithfulness and a great encouragement to us. I think this is a worthy study. And what became apparent as I read through these chapters, chapter 13 through 15, that's what we're going to cover today, 13 through 15. What jumped out at the page to me was a man named Caleb. He comes up in these chapters several different times, sort of tucked right into the middle of all these land allotments. You have this shining example of Caleb. And I want to focus on him since that's what the text elevates here. And so God inspired Joshua to sort of interrupt all the land surveys with a living picture of what it looks like to finish strong in the Christian faith. Do you want to finish strong? Or are you just on a sprint? Well, the Christian life is like a marathon. And the Bible gives that metaphor. You know, and near the end of a marathon is when you put your last efforts in, right at the end, to try to get through to the finish line, trying to make it to where you're going to get the best reward, the best place in a race. And that's what it's like in the Christian life. And this is a man that has perseverance. Here's a man that doesn't slow down when he gets older. In fact, he increases. He is even more wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord and willing to take on any challenge that is in his way. I mean, this is one of the brightest examples in the Old Testament, Caleb. So my goal here for chapters 13 through 15 is to give an overview of these chapters. We won't read every verse, but we're going to pause at the Caleb passages and take a close look at this man, who I think, again, is a great, great example for us. So while the rest of Israel was quietly receiving their inheritances in these chapters, here this man, Caleb, Joshua puts forth this man. This man is not concerned, Caleb, about his own creature comforts. He's not concerned about retiring to the beaches in Florida. He's not concerned about himself at all. What he's concerned about is Yahweh, his God. That's what's on his mind at the end of his life. To be completely, totally dedicated to Yahweh. And in one sense, there's some wisdom to that because the older you get, in terms of statistics, the closer you are to seeing your God. And so it'd make logical sense that you really want to press in near the end of your life. But here's a man that goes beyond that. He exercises faith. He exercises courage, bravery, willing to continue to fight battles at 85 years old. That's an unusual man and an unusual trust in his God. And it really grabs my attention. Because Caleb shows us that trusting in God consistently, not just when you're young, not just when life is exciting, but all the way to the finish line. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? Apostle Paul went through trials and tribulations. And he said right at the very end of his life, he's about to be beheaded for his faith in Christ. He said this in 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. There's something so excellent about finishing strong in the Lord. Something so wonderful about ending well. Finishing where you're living your life in all areas for the Lord, every day of your life for the Lord, because you know life is short. I mean, even we're young, but before you know it, you're old. I can remember thinking when I was young, I'm just always young. You know, like I feel, you know, I'm young, this is my age, and I just never thought I'd get old or something. And all of a sudden, one day you wake up, and there it is. And many of you know that. It goes by quick. And Caleb is 85 years old. And as others his age are just sort of faded into their lazy boy, and, you know, put the remote in their hand, and the cheese doodles over here on the stand next to them, this guy, he's ready for more. He can't get enough. Where do you want me to go, Lord? What do you want me to conquer next? And his story raises timeless questions for us. Will we still be on fire for the Lord at the end? Do we trust God's promises when others may doubt? And there were lots of people around Caleb who didn't want to do what he did. All the way, even when he was young, they didn't want to do what he did. Are we willing to wait faithfully for God to fulfill what he has said, even if that means waiting until the twilight years? You say, I'm 20 years old, I'm 30 years old. That's a long way away. Yes, and sometimes that endurance will, God will have you waiting all the way. You keep fighting the good fight of faith right to the very end. So this is Caleb. This is a man who's a model of faith, a model of courage, all the way to the end. I think his life is a living sermon, Caleb. So as we look at these chapters, let's learn from this. And so let's begin here in chapter 13 with these lands yet to be conquered. We'll get a little context here. So draw your eyes down to chapter 13 and verse 1. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And Yahweh said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and very much land remains to be possessed. So pause right there. Joshua was about 90 years old, just if you calculate it all out. A little bit older than Caleb, but about the same age. And right at the end of chapter 12, he just defeated 31 kings. It lists all those kings out. And so Joshua is continuing to be active and bold and courageous for his God, just like Caleb. They're two peas in a pod. You know, these are great men of faith in the Old Testament. But he defeated those 31 kings, and now he's ready to settle the land. And the question that I keep asking and that I keep bringing up to you, did Joshua do everything that God wanted him to do during his life in terms of the conquest? Because the book of Joshua is the conquest of the promised land. Because here it says, very much of the land remains to be possessed. So he didn't root out every enemy. And so did he do everything that God wanted him to do? And my answer to that is yes, he did. Joshua did everything that God wanted him to do. He's only one man, and he wasn't building Rome here. He was doing his part. Everybody has a part to do. In fact, in Joshua 11:23, it says, Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses. And so he did his part, Joshua. He didn't annihilate every last Canaanite. That was going to be somebody else's job to finish it off. So there's no question there are pockets of resistance that remained. We just read it. But that was not on Joshua. I guess that's the point I'm trying to get across. That was on Israel, and that was on the judges after Joshua, and sadly they didn't do that. Some of them did, but they didn't do it all. So the book of Joshua is total victory in God. It's a great title for the book. For the most part, Joshua did everything God wanted him to do. In fact, in Joshua 21, verse 45, it says, "None of the good promises which Yahweh had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." That's a great statement. During this point of time, if you want to read a book that's encouraging, where people are obeying the Lord, you know, Caleb, Joshua, and even much of Israel, this is the book you want to read. You get over to the Judges and things start going downhill. And you get into the Kings and it's up and down. For the most part, it's down. But this book is encouraging that there are people, there are generations in the Old Testament that followed the Lord, and that encourages me. It's not all bad news. So let's rejoice in the book of victory, and we're just going to stay right here in Joshua. You know, and this reminds me of something, the fact that Joshua did everything that God wanted him to do, yet there was still further fulfillment. God fulfilled the promises to Abraham in Joshua, and yet there was still more land to be conquered and more land that Israel would occupy in the future. And I want to give you this theological point. This partial possession of the land is what we call an already but not yet scenario. Already but not yet. You ever heard of that? I know some of you have probably studied that and heard of that. The already but not yet phrase means that God's promises are truly fulfilled, but not yet fully realized. Now, we can relate to this in just in Joshua. You can see it here. God promises that they were fulfilled in the already in Joshua's day, yet future is awaiting complete fulfillment. Even future to our day, all that land was never possessed by Israel. And this is the way the New Testament talks about our salvation. We are already seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 1. But in reality, that's still coming one day. We're already there, yet it's not fully realized, your salvation. We already possess salvation in Christ, and yet its complete and ultimate fulfillment will be at the resurrection, right? That's the fullness of our salvation. So we live between the D-Day of the cross and the V-Day of Christ's return, if you will. We're right in the mix of that. We already possess it. We already have all the blessings, and yet we just haven't experienced it all yet. Your sins have been forgiven, have they not? They have been completely forgiven by Christ, and yet you're not realizing the fullness of complete sanctification yet, because you're still wrestling with sin. So you can understand this. You can understand this concept of the already, not yet. And it's here in these land promises, which ultimately point us forward to Jesus. Because there's a greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, which Joshua points to. He's sort of a type of Jesus Christ. And not only to secure all these promises for Israel one day, but he secures our final inheritance in the kingdom. And I'll talk about that more next sermon in chapter 16 through 19, where that word inheritance will be repeated over and over and over again. And I want to get into our inheritance in Christ. But that's next week. We got to continue here in chapter 13. Jump down to verse 6. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misrephoth Maim and all the Sidonians, some of these words are difficult to read, I will dispossess them from before the sons of Israel, only allotted to Israel for an inheritance as I've commanded you. Now I want to hone in on something here again, this just reiterating this truth. God says, I will dispossess them. That's the Canaanites. I will dispossess them, remove them from the land. God says he's going to do that. And that meant here, those Canaanites were still in those northern regions, down the coastline, up in the north. Enemies were still in the land. Now, Joshua was to divide the land first. This goes back to this already, not yet. He already possessed the land. He's already going to allot the land to the tribes, even though enemies are still there. And so they received the promise of land before they actually controlled all of it. That's faith. Joshua is stepping out in faith and saying, I'm giving you this land. Well, they could say, wait a minute, there's enemies there. What do you mean you're giving me this land? Well, that means you've got to go and further conquer those lands by faith. We've done a lot, but now you have to step out yourself. You have to do something. Continue what we've already started. We know by the time Judges comes that many Canaanites were in the land. In fact, Judah and Simeon drove out many Canaanites according to Judges chapter 1. This is what it says in Judges 1:8. It says, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set it on fire. And afterwards, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. And even Caleb himself appears down in verses 12 through 15 of Judges 1, where he's continuing this conquest of Hebron. And so again, they're just continuing to fight. There's more land to be conquered. And God is with his people. He's doing that through his people. I will dispossess those enemies. In fact, further, when you get into the kings, we know Solomon was the one king that controlled most of the land. Israel has never possessed more land yet and since the days of Solomon. He expanded the borders all the way, it says in 1 Kings 4:20, from the river Euphrates all the way to the border of Egypt. And that was during Solomon's reign. So God was continuing to expand Israel's borders, and one day it'll be even greater. It'll be all the way from the Euphrates all the way to the Nile. That'll all be Israel's land. God promises it in the Bible, and he will fulfill that promise one day. It's still future. It'll be future from our day, but one day during the kingdom, that will be fulfilled as well. So the rest of chapter 13 is a division of the land east of the Jordan River. It's the inheritance of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Then in chapter 14, the division continues, but it's interrupted with this inheritance of Caleb. And here's what I want to zone in chapter 14. Look at verse 6. So turn the page here, chapter 14, verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which Yahweh spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me at Kadesh Barnea. So Caleb and Joshua now are face to face. This is a historic meeting. These two giants of the faith, they're sitting down, having a pasta dinner together. I mean, this is a weighty moment. And Caleb is like, look, you remember what Moses promised us. I'm ready to take the inheritance. And then, so Caleb is reminding Joshua of this. Verse 7. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Yahweh, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. So Caleb, 45 years ago, he stood against the majority. He's the one that brought that report back to Joshua. We can take the land. I'm ready. Of course, Joshua is ready. But they were around a bunch of cowards, the 10 other spies. And Caleb says, it was in my heart. I was sincere. I had integrity. Verse 8. Nevertheless, my brothers, those 10 spies who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed Yahweh my God fully. So he's reminding Joshua, which Joshua knows as well, you know, they were ready to go in, and those 10 spies, they were cowards. And those 10 spies, they influenced the people of Israel. They influenced them, excuse me, where their hearts were melting with fear. In other words, it spread like gangrene, this fear. So they're influencing. You know how that happens, negativity? You know, We can't take this land. These guys are too big. And it does. It spreads. It spreads like gangrene, this kind of negativity. And it went all through Israel, and they did not want to follow Caleb and Joshua in that day. So he's reminding Joshua of this. He has full, wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Verse 9 says, "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed Yahweh my God fully.'" I love that statement. "So now behold, Yahweh has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years. And from the time that Yahweh spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, so now behold, I am 85 years old." And I love what he says there, because no matter how old you are, God is the one that has allowed you to live. And you should say that. If you're 25, God has allowed me to live to 25. If you're 85, every year, God has let me live. And so you're alive right now. And your very breath is in the hand of God. He gives you breath every day. He knows your days, how many more you have. They're all numbered. And we got to make the best use of those days. Every day has to be surrendered to Yahweh God. This guy is wholeheartedly devoted to Yahweh. And he wants his reward. He's asking, this is kind of bold. You know, I followed Yahweh and I want to now get what Yahweh promised to me. And so the application here is God does honor those who honor him. He does reward obedience, no question about it. At 85, he's ready to claim the promise here. Notice what he says in verse 11 and following. "I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me." Now, do I have to read that again? This guy's 85. I'm as strong today as I was when I was 45 or 40. Wow. This guy had some good genetics, didn't he? I mean, what was he drinking? What was he eating? What kind of vitamins was he taking? I'd like to know that. "So my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Not only am I as strong as I was when I was 40, I am as strong as I was then, and I'm ready to go to war to show you how strong I am. I'm ready to fight if I have to. So now give me this hill country about which Yahweh spoke on that day, for you heard on that day the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps Yahweh will be with me, and I will dispossess them as Yahweh has spoken." Now, this definitely shows us how unusual this man was. Some might think he's crazy for those kinds of statements. I mean, from the worldly perspective, right? Think about it. Caleb looks unhinged. He looks deranged. Is there something wrong with this man? But from God's perspective, here's a man who is the sanest man in Israel. Why? Because Yahweh, his God, is on his side. He is the one man in Israel living in reality because he is defined by God's promises. I mean, anybody who just, you know, haphazardly says at 85, "I'm going to take on these giants, which nobody else wants to take on, and I'm going to fight and defeat them." That doesn't happen unless God has told you to do it and you believe in the promises of God. I mean, think about this. This is incredible. If you think about Hebron for a moment, just think about this with me. This area, Hebron, this is the area that had the Anakim, the giants. This is the area that Israel went to, looked out, and spied out, and said, "We're like grasshoppers in their sight. You know, we're an inch tall and they're 9 feet tall. This is the Goliaths of the world. We're not going there. This is the most difficult enemy to conquer. There's no way we could defeat them." Hebron was the place that Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, they were all buried there. And so it's a very special place. And Caleb wanted to take that place. He wanted to get those enemies out of that special place where the patriarchs were buried. So he's got a heart that's connected to the past, the saints of the past. He doesn't want that area to be, you know, possessed by the enemy. It's like that area of Gaza today. You don't want terrorists in that enemy. Get rid of them. Root them all out. Why should they be there? All they're doing is terrorism, maiming and killing. This is Israel. That's Israel's land. And Caleb, in his mind, this is a land that God has given us, and I'm the one. If nobody else is going to go there, I'm going there. And I'm going to take it out. Secondly, not only is it these difficult people, but you have to go uphill. This was up in the hills. And back then, in terms of military, to go up a hill to defeat an enemy was difficult. You know, they had the advantage. You didn't have jets to fly over top and drop bombs. You had to go up, and they were coming down at you with arrows and knives and all that stuff. But it didn't bother him. Also, he's 85 years old. Enough said. But he's going. He's not shying away. He's choosing the hardest land. This is Caleb. And I got to admit, when I think about this and I talk about this, this wouldn't come natural to me, would it, you? I'd say, give me the lowlands, God, over here, where it's already been conquered, you know, and I believe in you, but I'll take the southern lands over there, you know, down maybe near the Jordan River, and give me a nice little place there, and I'll just live happily ever after. I mean, that's my mentality, you know. And I don't know, you know, I've talked about this a lot, taking the harder road. Yeah, I've talked about the higher road, the harder road. You know, the path is narrow and stuff. And I believe in that. And I believe when it comes to maybe the harder road is having more compassion, having more forgiveness, you know, serving the Lord with all your heart and doing everything you can for the kingdom, I'll sign up for that. But when God says that higher road is the road of danger, the road of taking away creature comforts, the road where you don't know what's going to happen bodily, physically to you, I'm struggling with that one. And maybe I need to learn something right here, right? Maybe there's something I, or maybe you too, feel that way. Maybe there's something here that I'm quite not there with, but Caleb was. Caleb certainly was. And all the disciples went that road, didn't they? Except for John. He died of old age. But all of the disciples were martyred for their faith. And if this is a congregation in Africa right now, this would be a real deal, wouldn't it? And you've read the news, people coming into congregations like ours with machetes. Machetes. And I thank God for our safety team who would defend us and take care of us. But, you know, over there, apparently they didn't have a safety team. And people were slaughtered right during service. And there's a lot of places around this country. And I do thank God that we are blessed in America. I glorify God for all of that goodness toward us. But I'm just saying, our brothers and sisters, I got to think about them. They're not so protected around this world in different locations. And we got to think about them. We got to think about Caleb and these brave men who are willing to take that harder road. I think it's something we ponder. Verse 13. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he fully followed Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land was quiet from war. Now that phrase, the land was quiet from war, is narrative shorthand, because Caleb is still going to do these defeats later on. It's just giving you a little glimpse of what's coming in the future, because he's going to do that. So let's go now here to chapter 15. That's 14. We see Caleb there. But in chapter 15, what you see is the inheritance for one tribe, that's the tribe of Judah. Caleb came from the tribe of Judah. Somebody else came from the tribe of Judah. Who else? Jesus, right? Somebody said that. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And this is, they get the biggest inheritance. This is the most important tribe in Israel. And chapter 15 is basically broken down into the borders of Judah, the first 12 verses. And then you get to verse 13. I want you to turn the page here and go to chapter 15, verse 13. Because we're going to pick it up right here in this allotment to the land of Judah, to the tribe of Judah, is again the spotlight on Caleb. And this is where we see him defeat the Anakim. Okay. So 15:13. Now he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah according to the command of Yahweh to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being after Anak, that is Hebron. And Caleb dispossessed from there the three sons of Anak. Okay, so pause there. Here's where you see the land at rest. So just kind of telescoped ahead a little bit. And he defeated these sons of Anak, these giants, all of these massive people who these other people refused to even go near him. He defeats them right here. It says it. He dispossessed them from the land. Verse 16. And Caleb said, the one who strikes down Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give Aksa my son or my daughter as wife. Now this is interesting. We got to pause right here. Caleb defeats the giants. He possesses the land. This is a miracle. God obviously was working with him. It doesn't get into all the details. It doesn't need to. We can understand that. So he possesses that land. This is the burial site, as I said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's up there now, and he's settled, and what comes to his mind is the next generation. He's thinking about, I'm pretty old. I want to think about who's coming after me. Who's going to have faith like me when I'm gone? And this is interesting. He throws out a challenge here. He dares the younger generation to trust God as he did. Who among you will step up and claim what God has promised? I did it. Is there any volunteers? And I think this highlights Caleb's wisdom and his mentoring spirit. He's thinking about who's coming next. How can I impact somebody? He's not just claiming the land for himself. I think he's modeling courageous faith for Israel's future. And I hooked on to this in my study this week. He's inspiring the young to trust God and take their inheritance, ensuring faith will continue beyond his lifetime. So he's not a selfish guy that says, okay, I'm going to conquer the land. I did it for God. And now I'm happy and I'm going to live until 100 and whatever years old. And that'll be the end of it. And whatever happens after me, so be it. Whatever happens, happens. He's not like that. And neither should we. There's a reason why we leave an inheritance, isn't there? To our kids, to our grandkids. There's a reason why we invest in our children. Teaching the Bible, instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Because we want to leave them what we possess. We want them to be like us, even beyond us, excel where we've been. Verse 17. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave Aksa, his daughter, as wife. Here's a man that steps up. Othniel. Caleb wanted a man of faith and courage to join his family. He says, the man who stands up, now dads, if you have daughters that are young, he says, the man that stands up with faith and courage, that's the kind of man that I want my daughter to marry. This isn't a coward like the 10 spies. This is a man of integrity who's willing to go and fight the enemy. He's brave. He trusts in the spirit of Yahweh. And so Caleb wanted what was best for his daughter. Do you see that? Does that mean that dads who have daughters should put out challenges to the ones that date their daughters. I don't think the text is necessarily stating that, but I think it is saying we want the best for our daughters and our sons. Caleb sought a godly, courageous man to marry his daughter. That's a good thing, isn't it? And we too should look for faith, character, commitment to God in those who enter our families. That's what we tell our kids. We should set the standard, give wise counsel, challenge young men and women, pursue godliness, and that's what you look for in a mate. Godliness. That's what Othniel got in Caleb's daughter. And that's what Caleb got in Othniel. He didn't just want anybody for his daughter, Aksa. He wanted the best. Now, one other footnote here. If you have studied this, you will know that Othniel was Caleb's nephew. And I like to dig out these little challenges in the Bible, these discrepancies or these things that people will point out. And so people will say, well, this is incest. What's going on? Is that wrong? And so I want to answer that real quick for you. It's not wrong at this time in history because Leviticus 18 says that nieces and nephews are not prohibited in marriage. Back then, in the theocracy, in the days of Israel. This is not today. We're not under the law. We're not under the theocracy anymore. So it wouldn't be right socially and genetically today. But back then, it was permissible in Israelite culture to marry a brother's daughter. You preserve the family inheritance, for one thing, which was very important back then. And you continued covenant faithfulness, trusting in Yahweh, the family continuing their faith in Yahweh. So I just want to say that, you know, back then we know Abraham married his relative, and this happened in the Bible, and Cain certainly married. In fact, we're all related at some point. But again, just today we don't do that. Back then they did do that, so this isn't a challenge. It's not an issue at all. We just understand different times. Now this man, Othniel, became Israel's first judge. When the judges were still pretty good, Othniel was a good judge. He proved, of course, his courage even here, we see. But when Judges chapter 3 comes into view, here's a man that rooted out the enemies. He proved he was a great leader. So he's a good man, Othniel. Look down in chapter 15 at verses 18 and 19. We got one more thing here before I give you an application. Now it happened that when she came to him, this is Caleb's daughter, okay? When she came to him, she enticed him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Then she said, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So Aksa, Caleb's daughter, she kind of shows some boldness here, like her father. She encourages Othniel to ask for more land, but then takes the initiative herself. She jumps off the horse and goes to her father. And Caleb grants her request generously. It says both the upper and lower springs there. And I think what this shows is here's a woman that's brave, again, like her father. She is looking for the blessing. She wants these springs to raise children, to raise descendants, and so forth. It shows Caleb certainly is generous. He's willing to help. He doesn't even hesitate. He gives it. He gives it to the children. It's a good example of generosity for the next generation. And again, so Othniel and Aksa, they want to start their own heritage. They want to build a family. They want to teach children to love Yahweh, to show boldness in their descendants all the way down. And then the rest of chapter 15, all the towns and villages within Judah's borders, they're all mentioned there. In fact, there's 100 of them, and I'm not going to read all 100 of them. You want to go home and read 100 of those names? Certainly do that. And let me just say, it's worth doing that. We should do it all. But I won't do that here publicly today. The chapter ends here in verse 63 on a sober note. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. And just a reminder there that these enemies were very difficult to root out, and sometimes it just takes one generation of failure to set in motion centuries of defeat. And that happened because Jerusalem was, all through the Judges, was a stronghold for the Jebusites because Judah didn't root them out when they had the chance. But that's how the chapter ended. Now, let me wrap this all up for you, and I just want to give you really a review here of what we already talked about. So in terms of a review, what can we learn from this chapter? I think there's a couple things that I want you to think about in your own mind, in your own life. Number one, I want you to embrace this already but not yet concept. I want you to embrace that reality. And I want you to embrace it for yourself, because we have eternal life, and yet we aren't experiencing heaven right now. We are and we aren't. And that's where you're living right now. You're, like I said, you're already sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:9, you have been sanctified. You have been justified. But you haven't been completely eradicated from sin. You're still going. You are a citizen in heaven already. That's where your name is written. It's in heaven. And yet you're still on earth as a citizen. You're still in the rough and tumble of life. I want you to embrace that tension. That what you are now will one day be fully realized. We already have victory in Christ now, don't we? Over everything. Over our sin, over the demons, it's all victory, yet we're still wrestling with that sin and Satan, unfortunately. So the Christian life, dear friend, is a tension between this already. You possess it. Christ paid for it. He died on the cross. He was raised again. Victory is guaranteed. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for you. We are, of most people, the most blessed on the face of this earth. We have it all. We have the riches of heaven, because the Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, and we have Christ. We are in him. And in that, we keep going. We keep living. We keep overcoming sin. But we just don't have the reality 100% yet. And faith is what gets you from here to there, doesn't it? To cross that bridge is going to take continued persistence in faith. It's going to take continued endurance in the Christian life. This is the Pilgrim's Progress. That's what you're on. And I don't know if any of you got a chance to read or watch that movie. If you haven't, I talked about it last week. I talked about it in my article. Please watch that movie. There's an animated version of it. There's a full-length movie version. In fact, there's several movie versions. Get familiar with that, because it's all talking about that tension of the Christian life. And I embrace it gladly. It's where we're at. Number two, I think we can learn here from Caleb to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. That's mentioned in verse 8. That's mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 14 and verse 14, three times. That Caleb was wholeheartedly devoted to God. And I think we, again, as a way of a reminder, don't just coast. Don't just coast in the Christian life. Finish strong. Strong. Sanctification is progressive. If you are at the same point, spiritually speaking, you were 5 years ago, there needs to be some kind of change in your daily walk with Christ. If you've regressed, there's some serious change needs to happen. You got to continue to press forward in your knowledge of Christ and your love for Christ and your knowledge of the Word and all of the fruit of the Spirit and all the things that we talk about. You want to keep increasing in those. Don't hit a plateau. That's why the Bible says that we need to be striving for perfection. Because if he said, I want you to strive to be 75%, because you can never get to 100, so let's put the finish line for Christians at 75%. If Jesus said that, everybody would be retired from Christianity, because we all think we hit 75%. He's got to say, be like your Heavenly Father, who's perfect. That's how you have to be, so you keep going at 85, 95, 105. Joshua's 110, and he was still going. So I think that wholehearted devotion to God continues all the way through. And then I think coming out of these chapters, we can pull this application to say, leave a godly legacy for the next generation. So like Caleb, we can influence our kids. Certainly, we want to do that. If we don't have kids, we can influence somebody else who's close to us, maybe somebody who's younger. We want to impact somebody else for the kingdom. That's what we do as Christians, right? I mean, don't you want to see your friend love the Lord like you do, who maybe doesn't love the Lord? Don't you want to pray for that person that's in your life that is not a Christian, or if he is a Christian, maybe he's a baby Christian, or maybe he's wrapped up in some things he shouldn't be, and you want to see him push through and grow? Your life is about impacting others. It's about a lot of other things, but it's about that as well. Influencing other. Why are you a teacher of the Word? Because you want to influence other. Why do you teach your kids, homeschool them? You want to influence them to be godly. So no matter what stage, nobody is exempt from this as a Christian. If you are breathing and you are a Christian, you want to leave a legacy when you're gone. And so people, when you're in heaven, will be on earth if the Lord doesn't come and take us all to heaven. I hope that happens. If he doesn't come and we're in heaven, the people left that we've influenced, you want your life to be some kind of impact on them. And that's what Caleb wanted. He wanted his daughter to be connected with a man like that, to influence their kids and so on and so forth. And I can imagine, we don't know all of this, but the descendants of Caleb, I'm sure there's a legacy that goes hundreds, if not thousands of years. I mean, that really can happen if we trust the Lord. So these are just some lessons that I pulled out of this passage, and you can find more in your own study as the Holy Spirit ministers to you. Next week, we're going to get into inheritance. Read ahead. There's some difficult reading coming, so I'll warn you. Chapter 16 to chapter 20, actually the rest of the book of Joshua, really. But really, chapter 16 through 19, a lot of tribes getting their inheritances. Read ahead this week so I don't have to read every word next Sunday. But I am going to go through these chapters. I'm going to try to find this concept of inheritance there and then talk about our inheritance in Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this day that we can come together and learn from Caleb the legacy he left, the life he lived. We can gain some of his courage. We can gain some of his boldness, some of his bravery, some of his faith. Let it be that Caleb is still influencing, and he is, God, you know, some 3,500 years later. We want to be people that live in this tension, God, that we know we possess salvation and every single blessing of salvation. One day we're going to realize it fully. But let us remain strong now. Let us, with endurance, run the race that's before us. With your help, God, we can do it. And we can be successful in the Christian life. We can overcome temptations and the devil himself. But it's got to come through you, not ourselves. For we ask this in the Savior's name, amen.